Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and they said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it to my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and they said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be like the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." The word of the Lord.
Well, I have sort of a checkered past, a sordid history regarding outboard motors. I'm a sinner, saved by grace when it comes to outboard motors. I came here with a $400 outboard that started when the guy sold it to me, and within a couple trips, it was no longer running, and it was a long process getting it running again, and last fall, I was pulling 20 times to start it. Anyway, when I had borrowed Mike and Martha's skiff, because my kids were going to be here and they needed a bigger, safer boat to go out and chase halibut with, I had it by myself for one morning and I was pulling on the cord and like, oh, I did it again. I broke another motor. I just like, whenever I get around a motor, it breaks. And then if the motor could have raised its hand and spoken, it would have said, sir, you pulled the little red clip. This is the button that tells the motor not to run. I have to obey your previous instructions and not run. I can't really run for you if you pulled that clip. And so what was going on there is not that the machine wasn't working. It's that I had a lack of information. And the moment that we are still in, as Jesus gives these three parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the yeast and the dough, as Jesus gives these three parables, we're still in the moment of a congregation, a group of people who are stuck in the middle between the authoritative and tradition-bearing Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, etc., who want to kill Jesus and call him a devil, and the ragtag, who are these guys, fishermen, tax collectors, zealot types, who are hanging out with Jesus, called disciples, who are completely sold on the idea that he is the Son of God and the Son of David. The crowd is asking the question, could this be the Son of David, after seeing miracle upon miracle? And here they are, in a moment, trying to decide. And the reason they can't get on board with Jesus as Messiah yet is that they have a lot to unlearn. Jesus, after he was risen from the dead, spent 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God, because the Old Testament scriptures painted a picture of the first and second coming, both intermingled in the prophecies. And the people had the second coming in mind as their highest aspiration, what they wanted. When Messiah comes, there'll be peace. When Messiah comes, we'll live long, healthy, happy lives. When Messiah comes, everyone will sit under their own vine and fig tree. We'll have prosperity. And here's Jesus preaching to us, and there's that Roman soldier sneering at us. And here's the Pharisees saying, he's just a deceiver. Who should we believe? So Jesus comes to them and preaches these parables. In a sense, he's saying, will you trust me and will you receive me even though the world is not as good as it should be? That's the wheat and the tares. Even though God's plan has a very small start, that's the mustard seed. And even though there is so much to do, it seems like it can never get done. That's the yeast and the dough. Regarding the wheat and the tares, this is the old, old philosophical problem. It goes all the way back to philosophers of the other traditions interacting with the Bible and with the believers in Christ and the followers of the God of the Bible, a God who is all-powerful and all-good. It's called the problem of evil. If God is all-powerful and God is all-good, how come there is evil in the world? How come the world is so painful? This is the question that the servants asked. Didn't you sow good seed into your field? The field is the world. That drove me crazy when I first read that. Like, oh my goodness, I thought the field was the church. The field is the whole world. There's all kinds of problems that come up that maybe we'll address in Sunday school. But wow, the field is the whole world. God, if you're really all-powerful and all-good, how come the world is just so painful and so wrong? So wrong. If God is all-good, then maybe he's not all-powerful. He can't fix the world. If God is all-powerful, maybe he's not all-good and he won't fix the world. I was thinking about it, and this is going to feel like jumping over a little mental hurdle here. But I was contemplating this week, you know, what am I going to say? Just hold that problem of evil in mind for a second. And I was thinking about, you know, God is all powerful. So one thing he can't be is weak. If he's powerful, he can't be weak. So he can't be a weakling if he's all powerful. So he's limited. Uh-oh. That's sort of a loop. I go in circles. God is good. So one thing he can't be is evil. So he's limited again. I'm going in circles. What shall I do? And then I realized, you know, on the cross, Jesus became both of those. He became weak and, you know, take this as the scripture presents it, he became sin on the cross for us. Even though he was good, he never committed sin. He was a perfect sacrifice. He went to the cross not as a sinner, but for a sinner like me. But on that cross, my sin was on him. So he became sin. So God did the impossible. God who is good became not good in the cross on Jesus. God who is all powerful became weak in the incarnation, becoming a human being and going and dying on the cross. So God has done it. He's done the impossible. He's maintained his character, his integrity, who he is, and done what can't be done. So there must be an answer to the question of how God could be all powerful and all good. How the field that he planted with good seed is a field that even after Jesus has come is still filled with weeds. But this question can be very hard for our hearts. And even though we don't have a lot of time, I do want to share this story. I've shared it before. My second freshman year when I went to Whitworth College, love that second freshman year. Right before I got there, a really beloved professor who was kind of a bedrock of the spiritual foundation of the school, he went through a terrible tragedy that just completely split his life in half and also made a major impact on the school and many other people. He was driving with his mother, his wife, and at least one of his children, his daughter. I don't know. I don't remember if the other kids were with him. And they were driving an hour or two to a nearby town where a speaker was talking about the problem of addictions in that community, drugs and alcohol. On the way home, they were hit by a drunk driver. And people were thrown from the vehicle and in front of him while he asked the crowd that had gathered for help. His mother, his wife, and his daughter died, bled and died in front of him. Just this right before he had to start a semester of school teaching everybody about God's sovereignty, how God is good and God is powerful, teaching the truth of the Bible to his students, teaching theology. He said he'd go to church and he couldn't sing and he couldn't pray. All he could do is just be with the people who were singing and were praying. And he said, in that time, the truth that God is in control and almighty and all-powerful and yet good was like a wall that he could not get over. His heart, his mind could not understand it. I want you to appreciate the difficulty of that emotionally so that you could understand how difficult it was for that crowd to simply accept Jesus, to take him at his word that he's the Messiah. He had said, I've counted 13 times so far in Matthew's Gospel, when he said something that could only be true of a person who is God. You know, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man. He said things, you know, regarding himself. I'll judge you. Anyway, I counted 13 of them. Would they accept him? How could they accept him? Even John the Baptist struggled. He was in prison. John the Baptist, whose entire life was dedicated to showing that Jesus was the Messiah. As John was in prison thinking, what kind of revival of Solomon's kingdom is this? That was the messianic expectation. The Messiah would be Solomon times 10. Solomon, when he became king, instantly, you know, right away, his enemies that wanted to overthrow his kingdom, they were done. They were killed. And he was right away getting rich, right away getting powerful, right away making peace. He never had to bring his nation into war. His son David did it all for him. And it was peace and prosperity and strength from the get-go. If Jesus is supposed to be 100 times that, how come the religious authorities are coming against him? How come the Romans are still sneering at us? Now, that was a difficult pill for them to swallow. And so he taught them, look, it's going to be this way until the final judgment. That was what the wheat and the tares was all about. Now, if in the cross, Jesus has done the impossible, and God has become weak, and God has become not good, even though he is, then it must be true. If you can bind these two pieces of logic together, if God has done the impossible on the cross, then it must be true that his reasoning for allowing an enemy to exist, the enemy that sows the tares in the field, that it must be good, that it's got to support that he's an almighty God who is all good. Jesus calls us when we come to him to receive something like that, to receive that truth. I'd love to talk more about that, but we've got to move on. We've got to move on to the small start. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10 says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. And it's talking about the rebuilding of the temple. They were in a position like the crowd looking at Jesus saying, should we really say this is God's work? Is God really going to do it with this little start? The kingdom of heaven, 12 disciples and, you know, at the day of Pentecost, 120 gathered. Are you going to really bring everything that's promised in the kingdom of God to the whole world with that? It's a small start. The temple that was rebuilt in the day of Zechariah, when there was a small foundation and a smaller temple replacing the one that was destroyed, it still served its purposes. But the temple that God's building through the church fills the whole world. And it's on you and I to come to Jesus as he is and to trust him, to receive him and trust him, even though the temple, which is planet Earth, this is a temple planet, the temple that he's planning to build is still so small in its beginning, even though we're 2 billion strong now. What I'd like to do is ask you to apply this to your conversion, to when you came to Christ. And if you're like me, you've been blessed with being brought to Sunday school and sitting crisscross applesauce while the teacher puts the little flannel Abraham going from point A to point B on the little flannel board there. And you never had a time when you wanted to get into witchcraft or try a bunch of drugs. You know, you just wanted to follow Jesus your whole life. You don't really know when you were converted. I had an event that my college professors called my coming to Jesus. Even after they said that I came to Jesus at an altar call at a presbytery meeting in 1991, it took me at least 15 years to finally agree with them. You know, that's how small your start can be as a Christian when you're raised in the church sometimes. If you were coming out of a life of crime and drugs, you would know when you became a Christian. You'd know it. But sometimes you have a small start to your conversion. What I want to challenge you with today is that this little garden seed, the mustard seed, is a tiny garden seed. But compared to a carrot, it's really going to take off. Jesus isn't comparing the mustard seed to a giant sequoia tree. These are garden vegetables he's talking about. And if you despise the day of small beginnings, if you think nothing much will come of this, then you're not patient enough, Jesus says. So if you'll apply that to your conversion, I'd like you to look back and think what could have happened and look forward and think what could happen. The Lord has great plans for your conversion. The Lord is not looking for a carrot out of you. He's looking for a mustard tree. The Lord would like to do great things with what he's planted in your soul with the gospel. Bear that in mind as you're presented with the challenge. Will you trust and receive Jesus, even though the things that he starts in your own heart can grow so slowly and have such a small start? Will you trust him and receive him? Finally, to look at the dough and the yeast, I just want to ask you, have you ever gone to the store and bought a 10-pound bag of flour and just turned the whole thing into bread? That's a lot of bread. All right, that's a lot of bread. Six 10-pound bags. You know, put those on your counter. Find enough bowls to turn that into bread. The women who are listening to this parable must have been shocked. Like, really? 60 pounds of flour? And so the audience hearing that would think, you know, how is yeast going to turn 60 pounds of dough into fully formed, fully risen bread? When I was having this conversion that I just mentioned in 1991 and coming to Jesus, one of the things that I struggled with is that I realized through a lot of events that I might die at age 20. I might be a kid and still die. And I had only really accepted the meaning of my life, the purpose of my life, if I could make a big impact in the world, if I could change the world. Well, now that I'm 53.99, I've kind of given up on that. I mean, I've realized, not that I don't see that, you know, God's conversion in me will be something great, but that there's too much world to change for me to make a difference. If I was the most influential person in history, you still couldn't look and say that I fixed the world. Like, go to bed at night. Poverty's done. What'll I do tomorrow? You know, took care of poverty. Maybe corruption. Tomorrow I'll stop all corruption. We just can't do that. But give it time. Wait for it, says the wise baker woman. There's that bit of yeast in that dough. Wait for it. This is my Father's world. The Lord, the Messiah, will rule from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. God started this planet as a temple. He walked with humanity in the cool of the garden, in the orchard. And at the end of the Bible, it's the same thing. It says, now the dwelling of God is with people. We're not meant to have a little Jesus island somewhere and the rest of the world goes to heck in a handbasket. In fact, this parable, the weeds and the tares, the wheat and the tares, has a reverse rapture in it. You know, the rapture is when all the good people get taken away from the world and bad things happen to the world. The wheat and the tares describes the opposite. All the bad people get taken out of the world and good things happen to the world. This whole planet, this whole 60 pounds of flour, this big impossible task is going to be turned into the beautiful thing that God intends it to be. And you, little bit of yeast, you, kingdom of God, you who have the word of God implanted in you, you who are the temple of God's presence on earth, it seems like you can do nothing, but God's going to use you. You wait. God's using his church. There are books I want to read, and one of them is called What If Jesus Never Existed? One of them is called Why We Think the Way We Do. We have no idea, even in this moment, how much the gospel has changed planet Earth as it is today, and there's more to come. Will you trust Jesus? Will you receive him? Will you take him as he is, even though there's so much to do? The reason this is so relevant to the crowd that was struggling to decide about Jesus is they were thinking, you hit the Messiah button, as I said last week, you hit the Messiah button and poof, things get right. There are modern day Jewish people, I respect them, modern day Jewish people who say, well, Jesus was not the Messiah because he didn't bring peace. He explained that in these parables. It's going to take time. Wait for it. The world will be his. The kingdom will be his. He's coming back. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. He's going to come back. And everything you've ever been sickened by that's happened in this world, the Lord will answer it. The Lord has a plan. And you don't have to think that there's just going to be scraps and bits of this world left. This whole planet will be his temple. Even after the dreaded tribulation that we are concerned about. No time to preach on that now. So here's a challenge for you to wrap this up. I'd like you to do something that no one expects of you. All right, so if the crowd was going to choose Jesus and become one of his disciples, they would have to break convention. They would have to go against the conventional wisdom of the scribes and the Pharisees and do what nobody would expect of them. They would have to receive Jesus sincerely and not just be on autopilot and coast. So it could be that when you showed up at church today, nobody was shocked. Like, oh my goodness, what are you doing here? How'd you get in here? You know, that's normal for you. And you could say, well, I prayed for you this week. And no one would say, you did what? You prayed? Are you serious? I didn't know you did that. And you could say, I read this cool thing in the Bible. You did what? You read the Bible? You know, maybe those things people expect you to pray and go to church and read the Bible. What's something that no one expects that you would do that's not so much an autopilot thing to do? If only I had that insert, you know, maybe something like this. Shameless plug. I honestly don't know how I'm going to answer my own challenge this week, but that's the challenge, to try and reenact what somebody would have had to do to respond to Jesus's parables. They'd have to go out on a limb. They'd have to do something that wasn't so much normal for them. So may the Lord give us grace to receive him as he is, to trust him, even though the world isn't as it ought to be yet. Trust that he's coming back. Trust that we can put all our faith in him, that he is all good. He is all powerful. He's the one that's worthy of our discipleship. May he be praised. Amen.